Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, most of you probably know my dad was a pastor. He was my pastor from zero up till about 16 when my oldest brother, Ken, became the pastor of that church. And then my dad went on and moved into another church planting situation and pastored other churches and helped start other churches. So for the first 16 years of my life, I grew up listening to my dad preach. And, you know, if you listen to anyone long enough, you know that they kind of start repeating themselves. You know that there's themes that they bring up that are near and dear to their heart. Well, one of the things that was really near and dear to my dad's heart was the whole parenting issue, particularly the role of us fathers and the job we had. And one of the things I heard him say, if he didn't say it, you know, 100 times in those 16 years, it was that Noah's greatest achievement. Remember who Noah is? He's the guy that built the boat, you know, Genesis 6. Noah's greatest achievement was not that he built this huge ark. It was that he got his three boys on the ark. And that's what my dad would talk about. And then a lot of times he'd juxtapose Noah with Lot. And he said, Noah got his boys on the ark. Lot couldn't get his boys out of Sodom. Remember that story? We'll consider that in about 4 or 5 weeks. You know, every one of us, if you're a parent, you want to be a good parent. I don't know anyone that says, you know, I'm pretty sure Kyle, you know, this is their first child. I'm pretty sure he's saying, you know what? I hope I really screw up on this kid because I would like him to have to invest, you know, $30,000-$40,000, whatever it costs in, you know, 30 years from now on counseling. And, you know, it'd be kind of nice if he drifted in and out of prison. And, you know, we always need more people on the welfare rolls. I mean, nobody has a kid and wants to mess up. Nobody wants to intentionally inflict wounds into that kid. Everyone I know wants to be a good parent. Doesn't mean everyone is a good parent, but I know there's probably a few evil people out there. But generally, 99.99% of the world, you know, if God is gracious enough to give them kids, they want to be good parents. They want to do right by those parents. You know, and that's a whole big discussion. What's a good parent like? Well, one of the things good parents do is they make good decisions along the way. And I'm not just talking about the big decisions, I'm talking about the little decisions. I mean, it's like someone said, you are what you decide. We always think you are what you eat. Well, you are what you decide, too. And those decisions that you and I make along the way, those are huge in our kids' life. Because whether they acknowledge it or not, whether we think they're catching it or not, I mean, they're watching us make these decisions. And I'm not just talking about, oh, are we going to move to Tucumcari and take that job, or are we moving to Tupelo and taking that job? I mean, it's the little decisions, you know, about, you know, how we're going to spend Friday afternoon or how we're going to spend Saturday morning. It's the decisions of, am I going to be involved in this or am I going to be involved in that? When I messed up, I've got a decision. Am I going to fess up and own my mistake, or am I going to act like, you know, it was no big deal and the consequences aren't there? I mean, decisions make the man. Decisions make the woman. And I bring all this up because we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we see Abraham tested yet again with a decision he had to make. And this time he does really well. Okay? So you're in Genesis 13. Let me just kind of catch you up. We're looking at this guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham is arguably the most significant human being that's ever lived. 5 billion people. I would estimate that 10 billion people since the dawn of history look to Abraham as the fountainhead of their faith. The Muslims look to him as the father of their faith. The Jews obviously look to Abraham as the father of their faith, and Christians look to him as the father of their faith. I mean, Abraham is it. 5 billion people today, whether they realize it or not, their spirituality goes back to this guy. This guy is huge. He is significant, and so he's a life that is worth looking at. And what we've seen so far is that Abraham illustrated for us this great principle. We saw this the first time we looked at him. When God calls, people of faith obeyed. Because that's what God did with Abraham. God called him, and Abraham left. I mean, he was in the middle of Ur, you know, this very modern city for 4,000 years ago. Running water, sewage system, a lot of technological advances. I mean, he was there. And God said, leave there, go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you the land that you're going to. And what did God do? Or what did Abraham do? He left. When God calls, people of faith obey. That's one lesson. We saw this last week, When God tests, people of faith respond in faith. I mean, life is not always just a piece of cake. There's always dilemmas. There's always circumstances that present themselves like a rock in a hard place. What you going to do? How you going to survive? Well, when people of faith are tested or tempted, they respond in faith. And that's what we saw last week. You remember, okay, here's the map we've kind of been looking at. That's that part of the world. We're going to focus in on that box. And that land that is in the circle, that's the land that God wanted Abraham to go to and stay in. But we saw this last week at the end of the second half of chapter 12. There was a famine. Things got really, really tough. And so what did Abraham do? He bolted and went down to Egypt. And someone says, might have asked, they said, well, how do we know that it was wrong for him to go to Egypt? Well, I mean, one of the things that is all taught throughout the early parts of the Old Testament, as God was dealing with Israel, God was constantly saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Egypt was always their fallback plan. Egypt was always this place you could go and avoid the stress and strain. Think about it. Who were the first readers, or actually probably the first hearers of this stuff that's written? This what we're reading was written by Moses. And Moses recorded it. He was the historian. And it was for the benefit of those liberated slaves out in the wilderness. It was written for those people who had been slaves in Egypt, led by Moses, crossed the Red Sea, wandering around in the wilderness, getting ready to go into the promised land. And these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was God's word for them to prepare them for this mission of going in and taking the land that God had promised their forefather, Abraham. Now, you probably know the story. What were they always wanting to do? Go back to Egypt. I mean, man, in Egypt, we had lox, and we had bagels, and we had cream cheese, and we had steak, and it was so wonderful, and we all had great jobs making bricks. And we're out here in the wilderness eating this manna, wearing the same shoes I've had to wear for the last 20 years because they won't wear out, and I'm too cheap to go buy a new pair anyway. I mean, they were constantly, man, whenever the going got tough, where did the Israelites want to go? Back to slavery in Egypt. So, I mean, that was just a basic overall principle. Don't go back to Egypt. And so here's their forefather. He's in the land, things go tough. There's a famine. We're running out of food. It's even harder for him because he's, you know, new to the country, doesn't even own any land. And what's he do? Even though God had told him, stay in the land, be in the land, I'm going to give you this land, he bolts and goes to Egypt. But down in Egypt, he runs into all kinds of problems, all kinds of consequences to his sin, all kinds of failures. And all of that taught us another lesson. Okay? First lesson was when God calls, people of faith obey. Second lesson was when God tests, people of faith respond in faith. But when they don't, they repent and they get back on track quickly. And I don't know how quickly Abraham got back on track, but he did get back on track. And that's where we are in the story, okay? He leaves Egypt and he comes back to the land that God had for him. So what we're going to do is see if Abraham can again learn that lesson about when I'm tested, I'm supposed to respond in faith. Because that's what people of faith do. So Genesis 13 is basically teaching us another time about how when the going gets tough, people of faith will respond in faith. If you're taking notes, write this down. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, God, and He'll straighten out your path. Abraham was in the land. They're out of food. He's tempted to bolt. And what does he do? He bolts. He should have stayed in the land and let God provide. Let God figure it out. He shouldn't have gone to Egypt. Well, now he's back in the land. So let's walk through it, okay? Now, I've kind of taken the story and I've broken it down here. And what I'm calling the first couple verses are basically the mark of maturity. Okay? Here's how we know that Abraham was a cut above. Okay, look at Genesis 13, verses 1 to 4. Now, again, I know his name at this time is Abram, but just to keep it because I know I'll mess it up. I'm just always calling him Abraham. God doesn't change his name to Abraham till Genesis 17, but we're just going to call him Abraham even now. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev. The Negev is basically the southern portion of the land. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with them. So all the people that went to Egypt came back from Egypt, but they brought with them a whole bunch. Because look at verse 2. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. See, even though he went down there totally out of the will of God, even though he went down there as a bad response or an inappropriate response to a test, he still prospered. I mean, don't forget that lesson. The ends do not justify the means. Abraham was totally out of the will of God, and yet his portfolio doubled or tripled or quadrupled while he's in Egypt. He comes out of Egypt even richer than he was. But that doesn't mean, oh, wow, when in doubt, lie about your wife. I mean, that was totally wrong, okay? But he comes out rich. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar. Remember, I've emphasized this a couple of times. Abraham never built a house, but he built lots of altars. He pitched his tent, but he always built an altar. That was the only thing really permanent in his life. And so as Abraham is coming back from Egypt, he goes to the south, passes through the south, and he goes all the way back to where he was at the very beginning, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You know what? The reason I'm calling this the mark of maturity is because Abraham had messed up royally by going to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he lies about the identity of his wife. There in Egypt, I mean, he is just a guy that is totally out of God's will. And when God finally steps in verse 17 of chapter 12, remember, but the Lord did this to Pharaoh. And that was God's process of finally bringing him back. And Abraham responds properly. What does Abraham do? He runs right back to the center of God's will. That's the mark of maturity. And I'll just tell you, I'm going to stop right there and talk about this for a minute. Too many times when we step out of God's will and things start to go bad and wrong, and but God steps in and we correct it, what do? We kind of halfway correct it, but we don't correct it all the way. We don't return all the way back to where we were. I mean, okay, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I mean, I really messed up. But I could never go back to that place again. I could never go back to that church again. I could never go back to that person again. I could never go back to those people again and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I totally lost it. I totally lost my integrity. I totally lost my emotions. I totally lost my temper. I mean, it's like, what do? We like to kind of halfway admit, and then we just want to start all over. And it's like, we don't want to do the hard work, and I'm not minimizing it. We don't want to do the hard work of going back and totally cleaning up the mess. I mean, in Abraham's situation, it might have been a little embarrassing. Oh, you know, you're calling on the name of the Lord. Where you been the last 6 months? Went down to Egypt. Where'd you get all this stuff? Well, Pharaoh gave me a whole bunch of stuff. Why would Pharaoh give you that? Well, I was lying about the identity of my wife. Why did you go to Egypt? I thought you said some God in heaven had told you he was giving you all this land. So why'd you bolt? Well, I don't know. Man's got to eat. I mean, we got to eat. Guy's got to have a job. I mean, this job wasn't paying. Got to have a job, got to eat, got to do this, got to have some fun in my life. I mean, he had all kinds. I mean, Abraham cleaned up the mess and started back. But you know what? He illustrates for us that complete and full repentance. You know, you ever, I know this doesn't happen in your life, but I know you see it in other people's lives. So we'll just talk about other people today because that's a lot more comfortable. But we've all seen those people that are like serial offenders. I mean, that guy cannot get along with anyone in that office. And so then he moves on to this office. And then he moves on to this office. And then he changes cities. And then he changes spouses. And then he changes careers. And I'll bet at every time that guy says, you know what, I made some mistakes, but I'm just going to start all over. Just a clean slate. I was talking to someone this last week. 2017 was terrible. It was terrible. Bad year. Terrible year. Terrible, terrible, terrible year. And we're just starting all over. And I thought to myself, because I was thinking about this, and I know the guy's a believer. I wondered, okay, terrible year, but as believers, we don't have that luxury of just washing our hands and starting all over. God calls us to go clean up the mess. Ooh, that's a lot of work. That's embarrassing. I might have to admit that I bolted and lied about my wife. One of the marks of maturity, And you can just think about this, and then I'm going to move on. Because this tells where you are, where I am with God. Do I have the guts to go back and completely clean up my mess? Do I have the guts to go all the way back to the altar that I built between Bethel and Ai and there call upon the name of the God, of God? Or am I just content to get in the Negev, just got back in the land and, you know, made a lot of mistakes, but I'm just going to start all over? Where are you? Let me tell you, smart people not only get back on track, not only repent, they get all the way back to between Bethel and Ai at the altar at the beginning. That's a mark of maturity. You want to be mature in your relationship with Christ? Go all the way back and clean up your mess. Okay, let's look at the next part of the story. Okay, here's the price of prosperity. Remember I said here, they go down to Egypt and they come out rich. I mean, you know, if some of our prosperity theologians were writing this story, they would have come out as paupers. Because, man, they're in sin, so they should have lost it all. They go and get in sin, and shazams, they come out richer. God was using it all, I know. But look what happens. Verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, he had flocks and herds and tents. And we already know that Abraham's super rich. So Abraham goes there and he gets really, you know, rich. And evidently even his nephew Lot goes there and gets really rich. And notice, verse 6, he says, "And the land could not sustain them while they were dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." Now, by the way, the Canaanite and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Let me deal with that little phrase right there. Why would Moses, okay, remember Moses wrote this. The original people that heard this story were those liberated slaves out in the wilderness. Why would that have been important to slip in? Why that little bit of information? Oh, by the way, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. Well, let me give you two reasons. I think Moses put that in there. The mission of those liberated slaves from Egypt, who were the first ones to hear this story read to them, their job was to go in and exterminate the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I mean, you know, we'll deal with that, but, you know, God wanted them gone. Not just shoved off into the mountains, but eliminated, exterminated. And there was this subtle message, you know what? If you don't get them out of the land, there won't be room for you. I mean, if the land couldn't sustain two rich guys, how in the world is it going to sustain 2 million people that are going over there? The Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. And if you don't do what God tells you to do in completely taking the land from them, there's not going to be any room for you. You're not going to be able to survive in the land either. Abraham and Lot couldn't survive in the land because the Canaanites and the Perizzites were there. You Israelite slaves who are getting all of this information so you'll get all pumped up and motivated to go do what God told you to do and take the land, you're not going to be able to do it if you're willing to tolerate the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So they're in the land, and because they're temporary residents, there isn't room for them. And there's strife between their people. It's interesting. You take that word and you kind of trace it through. The wilderness people, Exodus 17, they were constantly strife, Meribah, complaining. "We don't have any water. We don't like this manna that's coming out of heaven." They were constantly griping. And so here are God's people, Abraham and Lot, who have made complete and full repentance, evidently. And now, in front of the pagans, they can't get along. There's strife. I think that's the second reason why Moses put that in there. It's terrible when we as believers, we as children of God, can't get along. I mean, that's why Paul was constantly saying, guard the unity, guard the unity, guard the unity. I mean, so here's Abraham who's calling on the name of the Lord, building altars, and his men are fighting with his nephew's men. You got to clean up these disputes. I mean, it is a shame when God's people can't get along. And that's what was going on. That prosperity that they got, I'm sure it was a great blessing, but it also came with great responsibility. A lot more management needed to go in. And so look at how it was solved. This is the next section. It's what I'm calling the offer of faith. I love this. Look at verse 8. Then Abraham said to Lot, the older, more mature person said to the younger, less mature person, we got to figure this out, guy. And let me just draw a principle right there for us, okay? When there is strife, when there is dissension, if you're the older, godly person, you need to extend that hand out. I don't know, maybe Lot was willing to live with it. Maybe he thought he couldn't say anything about it. But finally, it was Abraham that made the move. And let me just tell you, if you are in that situation, you initiate the phone call. You reach out. I mean, it is another mark of maturity to reach out and say, hey, we got to fix this. There's this elephant in the room every time we're together, and we got to get it out of here. I need to talk to you about this. We'll probably end up agreeing to disagree, but let's at least, we don't want any strife. Got any strife in your life? Follow Abraham's example. I mean, you reach out to the other person. You say, well, the other person's the older godly person. Well, maybe they should have been the older godly person. But if they're not reaching out, maybe you function as the older godly person. Because maybe in reality you are it. Reach out. That's what Abraham does here. So he says, verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We're brothers. We're part of the family of God. We're God's people. We're supposed to get along. He says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. If to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, you know, we don't exactly know where he was in the land. Let me show you something, okay? This is kind of a close-up in there of where they were. And we think that they were somewhere about on that X, okay? See the Sea of Galilee up at the top, Dead Sea, where it says Judea. That's about where modern-day Jerusalem is. And if you'll notice, this thing's trying to illustrate how where that river is that connects the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, that's the Jordan River. It's like a nice little valley. And what we think is that Abraham and Lot were maybe somewhere in that area, and they're looking out to the west, east, to that Jordan River Valley. And it might have been that this is something similar to what they're looking at. Okay, now obviously there weren't all those houses and modern day farms and all that stuff, but that looks pretty lush and beautiful. And notice what Abraham said. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. Why didn't he say, you go straight ahead and I'll go backwards? Because you know what was down there in the middle of that valley? Two cities that we all know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Because look what happened here. Verse 10. It doesn't say Lot looked to the right and said, whoa, that looks good. Or Lot looked to the left and said, oh, that looks good. Lot just looked straight ahead down into the valley of the Jordan, and he said, man, that is well watered. And Moses puts in there, and this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, it was beautiful. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. We don't know what that is, but must have been a pretty lush looking spot. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. I didn't give you that option. I said right or left, north or south, and you're going east? You're going down towards Sodom. And if you don't know the story of Sodom, you'll learn it when we get to chapter 18 and 19. But for those of you that do know it, you know, that was a horrible choice. Remember, I started off talking about decisions that we make. And this right here is where Lot took his first turn south, so to say. I mean, it was a horrible mistake. And why did he make it? Well, verse 11, he chose for himself. Verse 10, he chose based on what he could see. He was looking at it with his eyes, not with God's eyes. And here's the godly guy saying, go to the right, go to the left. I'm not even giving you the option of going straight ahead out into the valley, because we all know what Sodom and Gomorrah is like. But what does Lot do? He's like, man, I can handle this. You know, it's interesting. Second Peter talks about Lot being a holy man. I think Lot, if you were to use New Testament terminology, Lot was a Christian. Lot was a person of faith. I mean, I think Lot had a relationship with God. We'll probably see Lot in heaven. But this guy, because he made a choice with his eyes, made a choice based on selfish desires, this guy made a choice that totally ruined the rest of his life. Because as y'all know, I mean, by the time we get to chapter 18 and 19, he's not going to be a farmer anymore. He's not going to be a herdsman anymore. He's going to be on the city council of Sodom. I mean, he's going to be a city dweller. Who knows? Maybe he cashed in everything and went into some kind of urban business. But he's not out in the fields taking care of flocks. Or if he is, he's just remote. He's living in the city. And nothing wrong with living in a city, but that city, there was something wrong with it. He's living in Sodom, which was terrible, horrible, totally wicked and ungodly. And God's going to ultimately destroy it. Just to make sure that the people that were originally reading this. Look at verse 13. Even then, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. I mean, they were horrible. And yet that's where Lot went. Now, I called this section the offer of faith. Okay, I've emphasized how Lot made that stupid, stupid decision. And you know, let's be honest. Every one of us could make a dumb decision like that. Abraham made a dumb decision. Let's go to Egypt, honey. I've heard the Walmarts have stuff on the shelves there. You know, dumb, dumb decision. But at least Abraham got back on track. The problem with Lot is he never did get back on track. Here's a good question. Are you going to be like Abraham or are you going to be like Lot? I mean, unfortunately, we're all still in the flesh. We all still have an old sin nature. We all still, you know, yeah, we desire to serve God, but we also have that desire that's still there to serve self. And so when we make the dumb decision to move towards Sodom or move towards Egypt, like Abraham did and like Lot did, the question is, are we going to pull back and change course and get back on track? Lot evidently never did. Abraham did. The question is, what do I do? What do you do? Because when people of faith are tested, they respond in faith. And if they don't, they get back on track quickly. Lot doesn't illustrate that second half of that truth. Abraham does, though. He got back on track quickly. And when he was tested in this situation, Abraham made the decision to let God decide. Okay? This whole thing of saying to Lot, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. In essence, Abraham is showing incredible faith. This was an offer of faith that he was making here. He's responding really, really well to this crisis, this stress. Now look what happens. When he responded properly, God comes in with some incredible assurance. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now just lift up your eyes and look around. North, east, south, west. All of it. I'm giving it to you. And I will give it to you and your descendants forever. That's huge. That is huge. Remember, who was the original readers of this? Those slaves out in the wilderness who were told, you're going to go in and take that land, and I need you to kick out and exterminate the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, etc. And I'm, because God is giving it to you forever. You know, I can't help but just put a spotlight on it. This promise from God hasn't been fulfilled all the way. They've never had that land forever. I mean, even now, there's a group of people there called Israel, Jewish in heritage, but they don't have that land. And you know, in the passages that we're going to look at, where it marks out what the land actually is, I mean, they've got like about 5% of the land that God actually said he would give to them. You know, this is one of those passages that if I had the time, I'd try to really explain it to you. This is one of those promises that is yet to be fulfilled. God promised it. And he's done a whole bunch of stuff for Abraham, but he hasn't done this for him. That word forever. I mean, I don't know how you can get around that. And today there's all kinds of people say, well, you know, that doesn't really matter anymore. And so God's fulfilling it in a way different. No, I think that kind of smacks of some integrity issues. If God said, I'm going to give you this land, God's going to give you that land. You can't sit and say, well, instead of land, I'm going to give you this. Or instead of land, I'm going to do this for these people over here. I mean, that presents all kinds of integrity issues. So just kind of keep that in mind. So look at verse 18. Or look at verse 17. God says, man, arise, walk about in the land through its length, its breadth, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And guess what? There he built another altar. What have we seen? We've seen that people of faith, when they're tested, they're going to respond in faith. That's what Abraham did this time. Last week, he didn't do that. In a few weeks, he won't do it again. So here's the question. This week, what are you going to do? If you're a person of faith, if you're a person who has come to his place in his personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where you're trusting in him, you're part of the family of God, this afternoon when you are tested, are you going to respond in faith? And do what God says, act upon God's promises, or are you not? People of faith respond in faith. That means we do
what God has called us to do. That means we take the promises that he's given us, and we can be generous. Like Abraham was generous with Lot. This week, what are you going to be like? Let's pray. Just before I pray, I just want to remind us of what it means to be a person of faith. A person of faith is a person who has come to the realization that he or she is a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory. And they recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. He paid the penalty for them. And so I just as I wrap up this time, I want to ask you, are you really a person of faith? Do you really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place in your life when you recognize that you're a sinner who cannot save himself? You can be as generous as can be. You can be as honest as can be. You can have as much integrity as can be. But the truth of the matter is, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We can't work our way to heaven. Have you really and truly trusted in the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father except through me. If you can't say that with complete assurance, I want to invite you right now to trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for salvation. See, the truth of the matter is you can't handle these tests like a person of faith if you aren't already a person of faith. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? You can do it right there in the quietness of your heart. It is a matter of simply trusting in what he did for you on the cross, what he said about you, and what he said about Jesus Christ. He said, we're sinners, and he said, Jesus Christ is the Savior. If you've never realized that, if you've never come to that recognition, if you've never trusted like that, I want to encourage you today to trust in him who said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, I pray that today, as we have been learning yet again what it means to be a person of faith, I pray that today we would be assured that each and every one of us are in fact people of faith. People who have recognized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that you sent to save us from the penalty of our sin. Father, if there's any here today that have not trusted, I pray that today they might trust in the one who saves. And Father, we who have trusted, I pray that this week, Father, we would live as people of faith. When we're tested, we'd respond in faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.